The epistle to Philemon. It's toward the end of your New Testament, toward the end of your Bible, right before Hebrews, right after Titus. So it's one page in my Bible, small letter, small book of the Bible. So it can be a little hard to find, but right there toward the end of your Bible, after Titus, before Hebrews. Title of our message is Gospel Perspective. And I've hoped to remind us as we've been working through this epistle. This is our second week. And if you, by the way, if you have not a book with you, if you're new here, didn't have a book, and need a note sheet, you can raise your hand and one of those note sheets can be brought to you. So those are available for you. But this epistle is a powerful, short book of the Bible that really shows us what the gospel is capable of. And so second message in the series, second portion of the book that we divided into three as we walk through it, and we'll finish up next week. Go ahead and follow along with me as I read from verse 8 through 16. Paul continues writing, saying, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we've just sang, we confess that our hearts are prone to wander, that it's easy for us to get caught up in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our busyness, to be focused on our goals, our timing, our way. And yet, Lord, we recognize that in the midst of that, you've got a better plan, better timing, a better way. It's more satisfying. And so, Lord, we need your help. We ask that you'd help us by the power of your word to understand your truth and to submit to it, that we might find refreshment in it this morning as we study it, and this week as we seek to be doers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel perspective. If you consider perspective, if you wear glasses, perhaps you know how much just taking off your glasses or not wearing your contacts changes how much you're able to take in the world around you. Completely different sometimes to put on those glasses and to see with a new clarity. Or perhaps you've driven before in those torrential rains when all you have on your windshield is just the big blur of water that you can't seem to get off fast enough with your wipers, and you're just hoping that you're staying within the lines of the road best you can see with the blur. Some of you with glasses have experienced a new kind of trouble with perspective, wearing those with the COVID masks and having those fog up so that despite the correction and the ability with the glasses, it's just a blur in front of you anyways. Some of those troubles with perspective physically help us to recognize that there's such an importance of a clear view, not just physically, but spiritually. The way we view the world around us, the way we view others. That inability to see or a skewed vision or perspective distorts our capacity to properly understand and to properly act. Just like when you can't clearly see what's in front of you, you can't react the same way. When you can't clearly perceive spiritually and understand properly, you cannot respond as you're supposed to. As we come in our letter now to verse 10, Paul, for the first time in this letter, mentions the name of Onesimus. He first brings the subject of his letter at this point. And if you recall, just stepping back real quick to get the picture, to get the view, we've got Onesimus, who, best we can deduce from the details, is a slave that has, he used to be Philemon's slave. He seems to have taken off, run away perhaps, but at the very least, he's departed from his master Philemon and perhaps stolen. We can maybe speculate from the context of the letter. So there's some wrongs against Philemon, and Paul's writing to Philemon. So far he's been addressing Philemon and encouraging him, exhorting him, like, there's some great things going on. I appreciate you. I'm comforted by you. You've given me joy. You're refreshing the saints. There's so much good that God is doing in and through you. And so he wants, on this basis, for Philemon to recognize that he needs to continue in this direction with his character, with his action, with his response to others. And so he now comes and comes to verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. He's making an appeal for this runaway slave who seems to have perhaps gone about 1,200 miles away to the city of Rome, fleeing from Colossae or maybe Laodicea, where Philemon is. And what a great place to get refuge, as far away as possible, where he won't be recognized, big city to get lost in. And now Paul is sending him back. Philemon is going to be receiving this letter from Onesimus. Onesimus walks back to this master that he's wronged, not knowing what's in front of him, what's going to happen, what kind of judgment does he face. Because legally, he's in trouble. But as Paul writes and makes this appeal, so that this is perhaps the grace, this letter is Onesimus' hope that Philemon, in his Christian character and in his mercy and grace and the appeal by Paul, this is what he's holding on to as he takes this action, the step of faith to return. But notice, though, that what's not happening in this letter is that this is not actually a rebuke. This is not Paul writing to Philemon because Philemon has refused so far to forgive Onesimus. Paul is writing proactively, anticipating the difficulty, because forgiveness is hard. Wanting justice is natural. And so there's some normal struggles about this that Paul, in one sense, saying, I don't even feel like I probably even need to write to you because I know you've got this character of love about you. But on the other hand, he's really wanting to help him out and just give a push of the Holy Spirit and step into this situation and urge him that there's such a great need for reconciliation and forgiveness. So Philemon has not refused forgiveness thus far, but Paul is encouraging a right response, recognizing the difficulty of this request. And as we mentioned last week, this would be difficult for all parties. Onesimus has to come, has to face the music for his wrong actions. Philemon is in a place where if he forgives, what will other slaves do if they know there's not any consequences? What will his neighbors think if he thinks he's a pushover? What's going to happen instead? And whatever feelings he has, they don't get resolved by the justice that he would want. And Paul, in doing so, is risking a relationship with Philemon and with Onesimus, and certainly he's sending him at a cost to him. See, relationships, they take hard work, and they involve real risks. It can be easier to play it safe for the relationship, or safe for just avoiding conflict so that there is no problems. But really, relationship involves hard work and taking risks. In the midst of the conflicts you face, in the midst of relationships you face, in the midst of the hurts that have happened, how do you view someone who wrongs you? Just consider that for a moment. Those who wrong you, what is your perspective of them? What are you thinking about them? What are you feeling toward them? What is your view? Is it one of clarity with a clear spiritual perspective about that person? Or is it one that might be perhaps skewed with the blurriness, like the fogged glasses or the torrential rains on the windshield? Are you thinking properly as God would have you about the people who have hurt you? Forgiveness is no light matter. It may be the hardest thing you ever face, hardest circumstances. But to let go of that expectation of justice for someone, the wrongs they have done, how can we do that? How can we ever forgive? It can seem impossible at times. Yet, in this letter, Paul puts a great priority in showing that forgiveness is crucial. It says in verse 8, although I'm bold enough in Christ to command what is required, and yet he's going to go another direction and not command it, but he's showing this is very necessary. This is a right response. This is what's expected out of a Christian character. If you love the Lord and you've trusted in Jesus as Savior, this is just natural. It's not easy. It takes work. But this is the expectation. This is crucial. Well, today I'd like us to look at a preparation process, that we need to prepare our hearts for loving forgiveness. There's a preparing process that needs to happen in our hearts with the right thinking, a right perspective, a gospel perspective that sees people through the lens of what God says about them and how God says I ought to. Letting the Scripture frame how I view even those who hurt me. So what I'd like us to do today is prepare our hearts for loving forgiveness. And there's three reasons that sharpen our perspective as we look at this text. First reason is this: because your offender is valuable. Because the one who has wronged you has value before God and even before you. Now, if I'm assuming that there's some real hurts out there, some real struggles, some real painful moments in your life that maybe you have had the strength and courage to forgive, but there's that resonating pain, or maybe you're still holding on with a struggle of bitterness, a struggle of just the prominent pain in your life that says, well, how can I? And how can you say that the person who harmed me, the person who wronged me is valuable? Let's just look here, jumping back into our letter here. And again, Paul starts off, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. We know Paul's not just beating around the bush because he's timid about the risks of the relationship. He's actually going quite a ways out of his way to very strongly encourage Philemon to do what is right. In fact, he says, I'm coming. Get ready. Get me a room ready. So he's not beating around the bush. I could command it. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man. Paul's feeling the effects of his age, and perhaps more so after all the pain and struggle he's gone through. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been through a lot. He's done a lot of travels. The weariness of the ministry on him in his older age. And he says, now a prisoner. And you notice he'll mention this a number of times in this letter. He doesn't. We get a few references at other times in his letters of being a prisoner, and yet this is the only letter in all of Scripture where he opens up and introduces himself in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He doesn't do that in any of his other letters. He doesn't start off this letter as Paul, an apostle. He's not coming just with authority. Instead, he's coming with a perspective. Philemon, if you think you've got it hard, consider what the price, the cost I've paid to get to this point. I'm a prisoner. I'm paying the price for the gospel. It's the price you're going to pay for forgiveness. Lack of justice for this one slave, And in fact, we'll see justice is paid. We'll see more of that next week. But if you consider Paul's imprisonment, which he mentions at least four or five times in this letter, that's put as a backdrop for Philemon to really think seriously about this isn't as bad as I could get caught in my frame of mind that sees this as a grave harm, a grave situation. Certainly there are some very difficult situations, but to have it in the backdrop of our Lord Jesus Christ, to have it in the backdrop of those who've paid more is important. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. See, first of all, we need to recognize that forgiveness is motivated by a character of love. Forgiveness is motivated by a character of love. Last week, we saw in the opening of the letter, Paul has mentioned love a couple times. Verse 5, because I hear of your love, Philemon, your love for the Lord, your love for the saints, your faith toward the Lord. So he emphasized that. Verse 7, for I've derived much joy and comfort from your love. This love that has refreshed the hearts of the saints. So you have a character of love about you. So I have an assurance because of your character that you're going to do what is right. But to be able to do that, then, the forgiveness is rooted in that character. And that's why Paul says, I could command you. I've got all the authority to tell you that you need to forgive, which he repeatedly emphasizes the importance, the necessity of forgiveness. And you can walk through this passage later. I think it's one of your reflection questions. Look at how he emphasizes the necessity of forgiveness here. But instead of giving a command saying, you need to forgive, says, no, I'm appealing to you on the basis of love, for love's sake. And part of there's multiple reasons for that. One is that he needs him to actually not just go through the emotions out of obedience. There is the importance of obedience, but even more than that, he needs to learn this practical outflowing of this character of love. It's a training for him, for this Philemon who's a church leader, for others who will look on him. It's not just because Paul said he had to do it. It's because this is what naturally flows out of the fruit of the Spirit, that is love. It looks like forgiveness in practice. It looks like someone who's willing to do that hard work, to pay the price. And so he needs to recognize that in practice and not just do it out of a simple command. He's going to say more to that in a bit. But as we think on this love, first of all, recognize that love sees value. Love sees value in others. For example, as you think about your family, it's easy to love your family because they're valuable. I mean, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, brother, sister. I value them. Because they're my family, and therefore I love them. It's seeing that value and resting in that's what drives me to very naturally love. Well, Onesimus is family now. In fact, later on in verse 16, Paul's going to make mention, he's a beloved brother. And Paul refers to him in verse 10 as his child, Onesimus. Onesimus is valuable in a very new way. He describes it, verse 10, as his child. In verse 12, he describes Onesimus as his very heart. In verse 11, he says he's valuable to Paul and he's valuable to Philemon. In verse 16, Philemon's brother. This is who this Onesimus is. And so when he says in verse 11, he's useful to you and to me, this isn't just the I can benefit, a profit off of him. This is a value that is inherent in who he is now. And we need to recognize that value, and then that drives us to love. In the conflicts we have with people we love, we need to remember their value. We need to see that value and be driven by that. As believers, there's we're new creation in Christ. We are works in progress. And so there's a recognition that, okay, yeah, there's going to be conflicts, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be sin, there's going to be hurts, there's going to be offenses, and they're going to be painful. But to recognize the value of a work in progress, the being rooted in Christ and the work that God is doing actively in their life, love is able to see that value. Not only that, but love sees value, but love also places value. So that love sees value means that I love you because I value you. But that love places value is kind of the opposite. I value you because I love you. There's a choice to love you because I have the character of love. God tells us to love one another. And because I'm being stirred by a character of love, I'm placing that value on you. Perhaps you can consider the kids trade these like Pokemon cards, or there's people that trade sporting cards. And really all these things are a piece of paper that you can make for like 10, 15 cents. There's not any inherent value to the piece of paper. But there's some people who pay some pretty good money to get their hands on one of these cards. So one person's junk is another person's treasure, they say. And so that value that's placed on it, the love for it, gives that a certain value that's not inherent, but it has a new value because of the love for it. Well, it's hard to walk through verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you. What's meant by that? Well, there's a lot loaded there. Perhaps that's a reference to how Onesimus may have stolen and ran away, that was actually quite detrimental for Philemon, that he's now down monetarily and a kind of a humiliation for him. Perhaps in the process of being a slave, Onesimus wasn't a good worker. Perhaps he was worthless and not working and just messing around, and so he got rebuked a lot and maybe harshly, and that's why he was motivated to run. We don't have those details. But we have this word actually used in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus tells a parable, and we've actually looked at it in the course of the fruit of the Spirit, thinking about faithfulness in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And so we had one servant that was given five talents, and he went and worked hard, and he made five more. One servant who was given two talents, and he went and worked hard and was given two more, made two more. And then we had one servant who was given one. And he buried that talent. And then he brought it back to his master. And the others were told, well done, good and faithful servant. And this one was called a worthless servant. Verse 30 of Matthew 25, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. That's that same word here that he was useless. Formerly he was worthless. He was not of any profit. But there's a change in perspective now. That's not how you view him anymore. There's a new value to him. And it's not because, oh, maybe he'll work harder as a slave. There is plenty of scripture that reminds the slaves to work hard, especially if you have a believing master, to not to make light of that, but actually to all the more have a good testimony as a hard worker. But there's a change here, a change, recognizing value, that he's no longer worthless. He has an inherent value because he's family in Christ. He's a new creation, and God's doing an active work in him. So we can learn in placing value, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's a tough practice to do, but you can grow in that if you actually take the time. And we're maybe reluctant to call people enemies, but anyone who's against us, anyone who harms us, anyone who offends us, that we're withdrawing from or pushing away from, those, any in that, we can start praying for them. We can start thinking differently about them. And in the process of praying, in the process of working on our perspective, in the process of seeing a particular light of value for them, God starts to shape our heart, and he grows us in the character of love, and he gives us a new recognition of that value. And certainly, knowing the potential of the gospel changes it too. Someone who has not trusted Christ, now that was where Onesimus was when he came to Paul. And Paul took the time to invest in his life, to share the truth with him, to love him well, and to disciple him into growth, that he was ready to take responsibility and head back to Philemon. See, the gospel can accomplish Christ in and through someone. Even the people you think, there's no way. That's the power of the gospel of salvation to anyone who will believe. And the word has power to break those chains. And the gospel then can make beauty from ashes and turn rags into riches. That's what the gospel can do. And so we ought to see the value of our offender. And that ought to then move us to be preparing our heart for a forgiveness that's characterized by love. Second, because reconciliation is needed. Because reconciliation is needed. As we pick up in verse 12, Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me. So because he's serving me and he could do it on your behalf. I'm in prison and he can go around. He's not. He says, but I prefer to do nothing without consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. In fact, we have that same kind of phrase in 1 Peter 5, verse 2 and 3. He's exhorting the elders in 1 Peter 5, and he tells them, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not under compulsion, but willingly. And so in the same way, there's a choice to be made, but it's not, I don't want you to do it because that's just what you're supposed to, and I'm cramming you into a corner and you've got no other choice. I want you to do it out of a change of heart, out of an overflow of your character to see the importance of this. And so I'm sending him back for you to, it's your choice. He's in your hands. I'm 1,200 miles away in Rome, but I'm going to come. I'm going to get there when I have the opportunity. And so it's handed into his court. See, Paul's walking quite a line here. Philemon has a Christian obligation to forgive. There's an expectation for action, but it's not out of legal demand. It must be rooted in that Christian character with a changed heart, with evident love. And so what Paul's doing here as he seeks to facilitate this, as he speaks into Philemon's heart and life, of course with the church hearing because it's addressed to Philemon, to Apphia, who might be his wife, to Archippus, who may be his son, is probably another leader in the church, maybe the pastor, and to the church in your house. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul describes a ministry of reconciliation. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's something entrusted to us, and it's to help people to come to a point where they can do the hard step of forgiving, of coming together. And so he's working this in Onesimus and for Philemon as well. See, as we look into these verses here, we need to see that the gospel shows a need for many parts that make up this necessary reconciliation. The first is personal sacrifice. The gospel shows the need for personal sacrifice. Paul's benefiting quite a bit from having Onesimus here. You can imagine Onesimus, I don't know how well he worked for Philemon, but right now he's super helpful to Paul. See, Onesimus was formerly a slave, didn't have much freedom as he was in Philemon's house. But now he's in Rome, and he's got more freedom than the Apostle Paul, who's in prison. But Onesimus can move around and serve Paul in many different ways, whether he's going and getting needs as Paul's in house arrest, whether he's, like now he's probably carrying a letter and may even be carrying a letter to Colossae as well. And there's so many things that Onesimus could contribute to the ministry. But Paul, he cannot ignore what has happened. And so he sends Onesimus back, even at cost to him. He loves Onesimus. He has invested in Onesimus, and he's benefiting greatly from him. But there's a personal sacrifice for Paul, a personal sacrifice certainly for Onesimus, who is probably quite comfortable and happy and thriving in this ministry and now has to do the uncomfortable step, the awkward step of returning to the one he has wronged. And personal sacrifice for Philemon, who will not get justice the way he wants, but is going to offer forgiveness, we believe. So there's personal sacrifice involved. The gospel also shows the need for humble repentance. Humble repentance. And that's clear in Onesimus taking that action, that step to return. And that's going to be needed in our lives and in the midst of our conflicts, to repent, to take ownership of our part, to do what we need to come to the, even anyone we've offended, and offer reconciliation and seek forgiveness from them. The gospel shows the need for genuine forgiveness. Again, that step that Philemon will have to make, the step that we're faced when we're wronged, when someone comes to us, or when we need to start getting ready in our hearts, and there's a responsibility we saw last week to go, but there's also the stirring in our hearts to see, okay, I need to think differently about this. I need to view this person differently. I need the help of the Lord in my life to truly grasp this situation well and see the gospel power in the midst of it. The gospel shows the need for all these. And these together then, with all these in mind, there's a powerful ministry that happens through this, through the testimony of the church in Philemon's house, seeing what happens. Yeah, what will the neighbors think? But actually, if that happens, yeah, the neighbors might be inclined to think, well, what a pushover. The other slaves might be inclined to think, oh, we can get away with anything. But there's a more powerful message and a more powerful ministry there that shows that why would a slave owner just not demand justice in the situation? We saw what happened. We saw how terrible it was, how difficult they struggled when perhaps there was the stealing and the fleeing, and how he's been looking for him for all this time, and now he comes back and he's received. He's forgiven. What is that? And it portrays a deeper picture of the gospel. And if we jump back to verse 6, which I really want to emphasize as we study through this letter, I pray that the sharing, the partnership, the fellowship of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that's in us for the sake of Christ. Right there, this reconciliation, this is the powerful fellowship of faith that grows our understanding of Christ and His gospel. To really grasp the gospel in a new way when I have to forgive someone else, to forgive others as I've been forgiven, to see, okay, the pain that I was caused by that hurt, and now I'm going to let go and let love cover, how much worse that which I've done in rebelling against a holy God and sinning against the eternal God and having no way to ever make up for that, and that He would forgive someone like me who is essentially, I'm useless to Him. He doesn't need me to anything. He can do it all apart from me. Yet He's going to accept me, receive me as a child, to forgive me, to not demand justice against me. And now I can be valuable in His sight. What is that? That's a new picture of the gospel in a very powerful way that can grow us in that, our understanding. Can you do that? Is your heart prepared? Are you willing to forgive and to receive someone who's hurt you? Are you willing to take the step of faith to go? Are you struggling with a narrow perspective of the gospel? Third, because God is sovereign. How to prepare our heart for loving forgiveness, because God is sovereign. We hear that over and over. We see that in much of Scripture, but we really need to let that sink in. And look with me at verse 15 and 16. Paul suggests this is perhaps why this happened. We don't know exactly what God's thinking. We don't see His roadmap, how He connects the dots, and how He's working all things perfectly together for good. And yet Paul suggests this is perhaps why He was parted from you for a while. Maybe God was doing something in the midst of this, and while you were infuriated, while you were reaming with anger and bitterness, God was doing something really amazing in Onesimus' life. See, God uses painful circumstances and conflicts for redemptive purposes. God uses painful circumstances and conflicts for redemptive purposes. If you're not familiar with Genesis 50:20, I encourage you to write it down and to read that story. It's quite a story from Genesis 37 through 50, last several chapters of Genesis. And Joseph's brothers are just horrible to him. And then Joseph faces problem after problem after problem, but he upholds his integrity. And God uses all this struggle, all these circumstances, redemptively. And then in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph is able to say, "As for you," he's addressing his brothers, "as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God used it very redemptively, and Joseph recognized it. We don't always get those answers. We don't always get the explanation, like, here's how it all comes together perfectly. It might be in ways we never see. It might be in ways we don't understand at all. And yet we know the truth that God is sovereign. And so I love how there's this emphasis here on something done to Onesimus rather than an emphasis on something Onesimus did. The verb there in verse 15 says, "Perhaps this is why he was parted from you." Not perhaps this is why Onesimus ran away. Perhaps this is why Onesimus did these things against you. No, perhaps this is why Onesimus was parted from you. The passive there showing that this is God at work. Not that God forced Onesimus to run away, but in this working of God and Onesimus' parting, that God had the perfect plan and God was using that for redemptive purposes. And then there's that. What comes out of that then is a deeper understanding of the gospel. Verse 6 again, that the partnership of the faith become effective for full knowledge, a greater understanding of every good thing in us for Christ's sake. This is what's going on. This is why this is here. This is your opportunity. Sometimes we don't see how God's working together, but I encourage you to recognize that in all these things, there's a chance for us to respond and to grow through them. If you're familiar with Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. It ties right with the next verse, Romans 8:29. Those whom He foreknew, He was conforming to the image of Christ. So the good that He works is the growth of our character to become more like Jesus. And so there's a choice I make in my struggle, in my circumstances, in my suffering, and in the difficulty of those conflicts. How will I respond? How can I let God use us redemptively? Maybe I don't have control over whether the other person will get saved, whether the other person will repent, whether any of that comes about, but I do have control over how I grow through it, whether I'm stirred in my heart to prepare for loving forgiveness, and I see the beauty of the gospel and what God has done for me, and I recognize God's sovereignty, and I'm able to surrender to Him and see the greater good. Because Jesus has paid it all anyways. I rest in Him who I don't need anything more, and He doesn't need anything more from me. But I can see God is sovereign. And that deeper understanding of the gospel is reassuring and powerful. And through those painful circumstances, we can have closer relationships through forgiveness. There's a struggle in that. Being hurt again and again, we start to push away and push away and distrust, and there's that broken relationship. But to have the closer relationships, to just really know, okay, I've been hurt in ways that are hard to describe, hard to carry, but I don't want to carry those hurts. I want to give them to God, and I want to let go of them, is what that word forgiveness means. We'll talk about that more next week. But to let go, because God's taking care of it. That actually forgiveness can grow us closer to one another. We can see that firsthand. To actually consider that, while there's so many times we wish, man, I wish that never happened. I wish I never responded that way. I wish that that never happened to me. I wish they didn't do that. And yet, while we can have those deep regrets, God, again, can use it redemptively, for redemptive purposes, so that if we recognize it's good that this happened. I didn't enjoy it. I wouldn't choose it. But rather than being better, rather than it never happening, it's actually better than if it never happened. God has brought a greater good, the good of gospel transformation. And so I ought to pray in conflict that God would redeem it, that God would work in me and through me. Not that he would merely return things back to how they used to be, or that he would merely just rain down justice on somebody, but that he, in offering it to him for his redemptive purposes, which are better than any of mine. Again, I want to stir real quick on a question that we'll ask throughout the epistle to Philemon. What about slavery? What about slavery? And verse 16 says that you might, verse 15, that you might have him back forever. He's back forever. Like, hey, you got your slave back, and now you've got him long term. But he's given him a greater picture than that. Back forever is more than this life, but you've got an eternal relationship with him now. And he goes on in verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, which is that word slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Beloved brother. There's a new way to think about what is it? There's a new perspective on the slave's value, first of all. Going back to verse 11, he's beyond just being physically useful. He's not trying to get him back so that now he'll serve him better. But there's a spiritual value to him, that he's a co-worker. We get that emphasized at the beginning and end of the letter. These co-workers, and Onesimus is now one of those co-workers. He's now a believer on board. He's useful in serving alongside of them for the glory of God, for the good of the gospel. So there's a new value to him as a part of the team. There's also a new relationship, and even with a slave. Like, okay, he's maybe considered lesser, and yet no more. That's what's happening in verse 16. Paul's challenging any thinking to have a new perspective, a new relationship. He says, no longer a slave, but a beloved brother. In fact, next week we'll continue with verse 17, where Paul says, receive him. If you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus just like you would receive me. Like, he's asking to prepare room for him. But you know, if that's the way that Paul would be received, how is Onesimus to be received? He's going to be one of the family now. He's going to be respected. He's going to be cared for. There's going to be a new treatment for him. And so while there's not the what we'd hope for with a radical, okay, set the slaves free, we also recognize that, again, as we laid some foundation last week, slavery is not the same as what we perceive in our own history. But also that if we don't have the democracy going on in this time period where they can just legislate this change. So if he's stirring up this change, what's going to happen is an eclipse of the gospel is going to be overrun by this search for justice and that becoming the prominent thing. So what Paul's doing is moving in a direction where slaves are respected, where slaves are loved, where there's a new... slaves almost are like common workers at that point, just not quite always having the proper respect. But there ought to be a respect. They ought to recognize that he has value. He ought to recognize there's a new relationship, and this ought to change now. And so there's a new treatment. We'll see more of that next week, but we see there's undertones here that God's doing a transforming work through the gospel that brings to light the value of all people, including the slaves. So don't miss that the gospel changes that. The gospel transforms and has a new identity, a new value for us. Prepare your heart for loving forgiveness. Prepare your heart. Maybe you're not struggling with conflict actively right now, but that can come at any moment. Are you building the character of love? Are you willing to readily make less of yourself? To not focus on those circumstances, but see God working in the midst of conflict so that when it comes, when it hits like a train nailing you from the side without you ever seeing it coming, that you're ready to barely stand up in the midst of that and to take action in the direction that God would have you, because you are seeing your offender the way God tells you to, because you see the gospel at work and you trust in God's goodness. Your heart is prepared to have a forgiveness characterized by love. Let's pray. Lord, how difficult a request that we readily forgive others, that our heart would be in a stance, a position, a posture in which when we're hurt, our first bent is to let it go, to let love cover, to see that person through the lens of the gospel and to see that Jesus paid it all on the cross. Lord, would you help us with our perspective? Would you help us to be ready? And would you help us where we're struggling with those hurts and how we see others? We need you every moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.